Samuel chapter 13. If you're here as our guest and you'd like a Bible to follow along with us, there should be one in the seat in front of you or nearby. So we're in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 13, and where we left last week with the situation still unsettled and unrested with Absalom. Now he had murdered his brother. You remember last week we talked about a man named Ammon, who was David's firstborn son, and he lusted after his half-sister Tamar. And he devised a plan to get her into a compromising situation, and then he raped her. And then after he raped her, the love that he had in his heart for her turned to hatred, and he hated her and cast her away. So Absalom, after 2 years, he devised a plan in order to now avenge his sister's injustice. And so he invited all the sons of David to a party. And they had a big party, a sheep-shearing party festival back then. And then we waited for Ammon to be drunk. And when he was drunk with wine, he struck him and killed him. And then he fled from the area. So that's kind of where we pick up our text today. Now, in our text today, a lot of things happen. One of the tragic things about our text, we're learning a lot of lessons of what not to do in this study, actually at the last part of this book. The first part of the book was great, all the good things that David was doing, and then now we're in that place where we're seeing all the things where he could have done better. One of the things he could have done better was communicate and resolve the conflict in his family. Kind of reminds me of a story back in the old West days, you know, when our western plains were being settled, and there was a troop of soldiers that came upon a band of Indians one day. And so the captain circled up the horses, and then he went out to meet with the chief and to discuss possible negotiations for peace. But the problem was neither one of them could speak one another's language, so they decided to use sign language. After they were done, the captain came back to his men, and the men said, "Well, what happened? What did he say?" He says, "Well, first I drew a circle on the ground in order to demonstrate to him that the land is big enough for both of us. We don't need to fight here." He said, and then the chief, he drew a line down the middle of the circle with his finger as if to tell us, "Now, you stay on your side of the property, and we stay on ours, and we can peacefully coexist." He said, then I stuck my finger up in the air to symbolize to him that the stars and the moon and the sun are all pleased with what we're doing right here. And then the chief went and he got an onion and he presented me an onion, and he, as if to tell me that there are many layers of our friendship, the deeper layers that we're still going to enjoy together and explore. He said, so then I took a bite out of the onion in order to show him that I'm receiving his friendship. And after that, he says, I went and I got an egg and I offered to him an egg, a symbol of unity and peace, and that we're pleased to make this agreement. And then he got on his horse and ride off. The chief comes back to his braves and they said, now what did happen and what communicated here between you and the captain? He said, well, first he said he drew a circle on the ground, and I know he was telling me that he has us surrounded and that we're overwhelmed and there's no way we can possibly escape. So I drew a line through the circle to show him that we're going to cut through his defenses, we're going to break through his strategy, and we will not be defeated. Next, he pointed to the sky as if to tell us that he has a power that's just greater than ours and there's no way that we have a chance. So I handed him an onion so he could see the taste, the bitterness of defeat, and how sour and bitter that was going to taste if he dared to attack us. And then he took a bite out of the onion in order to symbolize to me that he doesn't care and that he will not be defeated. And lastly, he handed me an egg to show me that our defenses and our braves are weak and helpless and fragile. He said, I got on my horse and I took off. So we can see that at times we have this problem with communication, can't we? Ever feel like that with relationships and communicating with one another? And that's the problem that David has here. And here we are in verse 34 of chapter 13, and we now have Absalom, David's son, has murdered Amnon. Now he's fleeing, And it says, Absalom fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there were many people coming on the road of the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, look, the king's sons are coming. As your servant said, so it is. So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled, and he went to Tamale, the son of Amihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. King David longed to go to Absalom. Why? Because he missed him. But it's interesting, he misses him, but he does nothing about it. It's similar to the whole situation that began this problem in his family. When Amnon raped his sister Tamar, David didn't do anything about that evil either. David doesn't seem to correct the evil in his family. And they all suffer because of this. We see this continuing into this chapter 14. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. So David and Absalom have remained for 3 years in this stalemate position in their relationship. They're not talking. They're not resolving anything. They are isolated, alienated from one another. And so Joab sees an opportunity to bring about reconciliation. So he devises a plan. Now, Joab grew up near this area of Tekoa and probably had known this woman, that she was a woman that just had wisdom of speech. And so he felt that he could trust her to present this plan story to King David. And the story is a parable, kind of another story very similar to the one that Nathan shared with David in a couple chapters previous to this, isn't it? So these stories, it tells us a little bit about David, that he seems to connect emotionally with people's struggles and problems. And of course, some of the Psalms he writes tells us that as well. So when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, help, O king. And then the king said to her, what troubles you? And she answered, indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons. And the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them. But the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant. And they said, deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed. And we will destroy the heir also. So they would extinguish my amber that is left and leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth. Then the king said to the woman, go to your house and I will give you orders concerning you. Now this is not what she wanted to hear. She wanted a decision from him, not a postponement and a message from him at some other time. So the woman of Tekoa said to the king, my lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And more or less, give me a decision and I'll suffer the consequences, whatever it is. I'll take the blame. I'll take the consequence for it. So the king said, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore. That still wasn't enough. See, she's trying to have David paint himself into a corner. So she pushes a little bit further here in verse 11, and then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy anymore, lest they destroy my son. And then he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Now, at this point, she had him right where she wanted him. Because at this point, David diverts from the law of God. You see, the woman's story, in her story, the brother, one brother, accidentally killed the other brother. However, he was, according to the law of God, between these two brothers that strove with one another and there was an accidental death, the brother that killed the other one, he was to run to what was called a city of refuge, and there were six cities of refuge. There he could stay, and he was permitted refuge and safety from the next of kin, which was termed as the Avenger of Blood. And so there he could stay secure and safe from the Avenger of Blood. No one could harm him as long as he stayed within the city walls of the city of refuge. And so she knew this, and that would only be applied if there was an innocence to the death of another. And he had to stay there until the high priest died. And at that time, then he could leave, and he was pardoned completely. The problem here is Absalom murdered his brother intentionally. Different story, really. David literally ignores the commandment of justice because he what? Sympathizes with this woman. This happens so often. And now watch where this leads, because this woman has now got him diverting from the law of God, making an exception opposed to God's law and God's ways, based upon sympathy in his heart. So she has him where she wants him, and she says, "Therefore the woman said, 'Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king.' And he said, 'Say on.' So the woman said, 'Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will all surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now, therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, 'I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God.' Your maidservant said, 'The word of my lord the king will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be good with you,'" or be with you. Interesting how she wants to flatter him and tries to tactfully come out of this place of this deception of this story. And so she reiterates the story a little bit, says she'll be comforted, and now tries to kind of divert the whole scheme into just flattery of, you know, obviously you're like the angel of God, you're able to discern good from evil. So she tells David that he needs to initiate a process of reconciliation with Absalom. That was her real message and intent for this whole story, obviously. And she says a couple of things that I think are interesting. One is, she says, "For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground." We're all going to die, aren't we? You're going to die, I'm going to die. And what she's saying is, you need to do this now. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. You don't know if you're going to have time. You don't know if things can be made up later. So it's within your power now to reconcile to your son. Reconcile, be reconciled. Bring that peace, restore that relationship now. That's a good word for each one of us. There's people in this room that have sons or daughters that they're at odds with. They haven't spoke to for years. Maybe a brother, a sister, a parent, a friend. You know what? You will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground. Today is your opportunity to reconcile. Today is your opportunity to go to that one. If you can do that, if that's within your power, you might want to consider, is there someone you need to reconcile with? Because you don't have forever to try to initiate reconciliation. It may not be received, but at least you have the responsibility to initiate that. And then she says another thing that's amazing, actually a profound statement about God. God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now, this is an incredible truth, but I want to just say before we examine it as a very powerful truth, we need to understand, yes, God does do this, but not to the exclusion of justice. More or less, God doesn't devise ways based upon human sympathy to the exclusion of righteous justice to reconcile. There's a difference. But it illustrates two important and powerful principles. One is that the cross was God's idea. It wasn't our idea. God devised the plan, the means of the cross, in order to bring us into reconciliation with himself. He said, man is not in fellowship with me. Fellowship's been broken between me and my people. And I need to devise a plan, in order to bring back that reconciliation and fellowship with my people, my children. God literally will orchestrate events in your life personally as well. So we see that in a general sense, but you also see that in a personal sense. Think about your testimony. If you're here and you're a Christian, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God orchestrated means and events in your life in order to bring you where you are today. Why? Because he wasn't content with you being here and him being here. He wanted to bring fellowship between you and him. And so he orchestrated the events so that you would see your need, so that you would call out to him as Savior, and that you would come to him and know him as your God and your Father. So it's a powerful truth here we see that she shares. Verse 18, then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide from me anything that I ask you. And the woman said, please let my lord the king speak. So now David here recognizes that Joab has probably set this woman up to this whole scheme. Why would Joab want to see Absalom and his father David restored? Well, one very natural reason is Joab and Absalom were first cousins. So this was a family matter, and it affected the family. You might have strife in your family. It affects the whole family. These are first cousins, and they are alienated from one another. Not only does it affect them, but it affects all of their siblings and those related to them. And so he saw that this strife between David and Absalom wasn't isolated to just David and Absalom. This was affecting the whole family. Another reason may have been that he saw that Absalom was probably going to be the next king. And so Joab would be wise enough to say, you know what, if I can bring about reconciliation here, then Absalom owes me one, and I might find favor when he does become king. So he had everything to gain by this and nothing to lose. 19. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth. And the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab rose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Now this is perhaps David's second greatest mistake that he makes concerning Absalom. What was the first great mistake? The first great mistake was what he made last week in last week's message and text, was that he didn't discipline in any way or means Amnon, who had violated Absalom's sister Tamar. So that was his first mistake. So now his second mistake is that he doesn't discipline Absalom at all. Absalom runs away for 3 years. He comes back, and the only thing he does is he says, I'm not going to talk to you. You cannot see my face. He doesn't bring any correction to him. He doesn't discipline him. He just alienates himself from him. The problem is he's seeking to avoid the real issue with Absalom. How often do we do this exact same thing? I don't want to talk to that person. We just avoid the issue. Instead of dealing with the issue head on, we just avoid it and we just kind of like dance around the person. Don't want to talk to them. Avoid trying to have an even run into them. For if they're in our work situation, we try to go a different way than past their office because we just don't want to deal with it. We don't want to confront it. And we see here that sin is being ignored. And that's the problem, and the reason why this woman brings her story is because it wasn't dealt with immediately. Now, here's the big picture. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba back a few chapters ago? And then he kills Uriah, her husband. And then Nathan the prophet comes and he confronts David. And he said, "You're the man?" And David said, "You're right, I have sinned before God." The next words out of Nathan's mouth almost are, "And the Lord has put away your iniquity." Immediately, fellowship is restored. Yet David does not allow this same reconciliation to happen between him and his own son. 5 years will go by and they haven't spoken a word. That isn't God's way. When you confess your sin to God, he immediately restores fellowship with you. He doesn't let you wait. He doesn't make you go on some spiritual pilgrimage and do some sort of grand deed in order to restore fellowship between him and you. It's instantly done the minute we confess our sins. But David would not give that same kind of forgiveness and reconciliation to his own son. And the key point here is that the seeds of David's rejection of Absalom will grow into a plant which will produce bitter fruit. David could not bring himself to punish Amnon for raping Tamar, and now he can't bring himself to forgive Absalom for the sin of murdering his brother. He doesn't do anything. He's paralyzed between these two things. Now we come here to these next verses, and you know how every year it seems like One Magazine people or other magazines are always coming out with the top 25 sexiest guys? And you always want to think, okay, who's number one? Who's number one? You know, oh, well, I kind of agree with that. No, I think number 13 should have won, you know. So if there was a People magazine back in this day and they were going to rate the top 25 sexiest guys in Israel, Absalom would be number one. He'd have won. It says, "Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. But the sole of his feet, from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." This guy was one good-looking hunk. There was no blemish in him from what could be seen outwardly. What about inwardly? Oh, we're going to find out there was a lot going on inwardly. Do you remember what attracted the nation of Israel to King Saul? He was head and shoulders taller than everybody else, and he was handsome. It's just cycling over again. And it's interesting how people so often get attracted to other people for the wrong reasons. And we don't realize we've been sold a bill of goods until it's too late. We're attracted to the exterior, and the interior is devoid. It's corrupt. And when he cut his hair, it goes on in verse 26, "At the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. And when he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard." So here we see everybody gathered around him while he's cutting his hair. Nothing's changed. Same thing happened to, you know, what, yesterday? Was that when Brittany got her hair cut? And they're just always gathering around. But he doesn't shave his head completely bald. He's just cutting his hair. Now, in this day, in this time, hair was a symbol of manliness. So the fact that he had all this hair and he cut it, and according to the standard here, it weighed between maybe 3 and 4 pounds of hair every year this guy grew. I mean, it was all the way down to his ankles. So this was one hairy dude, and he was a handsome guy, and he was popular. It goes on, verse 27, "To Absalom now he was born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar." I love this. listen to this. It's so weird because normally it's the sons that get their names and the women, it's just the daughters. Now, this one's a little switch. We don't know the guy's names, but the daughter is Tamar. He obviously names his daughter after his sister, and that was very rare in those days. And she's of beautiful appearance as well. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but he did not see the king's face. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab and sent to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. And so he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near my field, and he has barley there. So go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here,' so that I might send you to the king to say, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me to be still there. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.'" More or less, let him discipline me. I don't care. But let's get out of this routine. So Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and then the king kissed him. I don't know that Absalom has admitted at any time wrongdoing. I think he knows what he did was wrong because it was against the law of God, but he doesn't ever admit it, and he doesn't show any repentance for murdering his brother, does he? Now he flips the other way, and he shows an act of forgiveness, but it's not real forgiveness. So it's like, well, I forgive you, and now everything's going to be okay, but this is a half-hearted, like, kiss. It's just a perfunctionary thing. This isn't real. It's not true forgiveness. It's just a show. And the key point here is David does far too little too late. He does far too little too late. How often does that happen in our lives? Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." Hope deferred makes the heart sick. I mean, you keep on making a promise. You keep on stalling something, letting it, just putting it off, putting it off, putting it off. It's just finally your heart just gets sick. It just shuts down. You just die inside. You say, you know what? This is never going to happen. I can't live with my heart wanting to be hopeful day after day, month after month, year after year. Finally, what do? We just shut down. We just say, you know what? I don't care anymore. You can just take that and stick it. I don't want it. But then it goes on, but when desire comes, it is a tree of life. When our desires come to pass, they're a tree of life. But they need to come to pass expeditiously, don't they? Or they can become a tree of bitterness. And that's what happens here. Had David embraced Absalom when he came back and said, "You know what, Absalom? What you did was wrong. You're my son, but I'm also king, and I'm responsible for justice in this land. And therefore, this is the discipline. Whatever it is, you're not going to be king. You have forfeited your right to the crown. You'll serve such and such sentence." Whatever, I don't know. But had he done that and restored fellowship with his son, all that happens in chapter 15 and 16 would have been a whole different story. But he doesn't do that. He waits 2 years. So David allows this root of rejection to grow in Absalom's soul for 2 long years. And then he gives him a half-hearted show of forgiveness with no real reconciliation. And I believe that Absalom's heart now is hardened against his father David because of his rejection of him. So much so that he's going to rebel against his rule, against his kingdom, try to tear down everything that his father is and has stood for, and would have even murdered his father had he gotten the opportunity. We're going to save chapter 15 for next week, but I want to talk a little bit about this idea of the barley fields. That struck me. We see Absalom as a man of action. We respect a lot of things about him, don't we? He actually goes and sets Joab's field on fire. Now, that took some guts, because Joab is the general of the army, and he's probably no little weak guy. He's one of David's 30 mighty men. He's the greatest of the 30. He's one of the top three. So he's going to go and set Joab's field on fire? He's got guts. I found this interesting. And I wonder, at times, if there are times when God sets our fields on fire. He says, you know what? I'm going to set your field on fire. Absalom tried to get Joab's attention, and Joab turned him aside, said, look, don't bother me, don't bother me. He refused to listen to him. Not now, not now. What does God do when he tries to get your attention, my attention, and we just kind of push him aside? Not now, not now. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to answer that. I'm not listening. La, 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 la. We refuse to listen to him. So I want to submit to you that I believe God loves us so much that he will literally set our barley fields on fire. He'll send us a trial. He'll tear down some idol. He'll cause our crops to dry up, our money to run out, in order to get our attention, in order to get us where he wants us to be. And we see that over and over in Scripture. We see that in the New Jerusalem church, in the book of Acts, when God caused persecution to come in and the church was dispersed, and guess what? The gospel went all over the world. We also see it back in the Old Testament. You remember Joseph. Joseph now is sold into slavery by his brothers, betrayed, and sent into Egypt. God has a problem. He's got a family of 12 brothers that are supposed to be the foundational pillars of a nation that he wants to build. What's the problem? I got 11 over here and one over here. I got a family that's divided. I need to unite this family. So what does he do? He divides a famine of the whole world so that there's no food anywhere. You can't get any food anywhere but from the hand of one man named Joseph. So all 11 brothers have to come before Joseph in order to buy grain. So why? So he can unite a family. He caused a whole worldwide famine to unite one family back together, to get this family in the place that he wanted them to be. So we have to ask ourselves, is God trying to get your attention today? Is he knocking at your door? Is he sending a messenger? Once, twice. He might next start setting some fields on fire if we don't respond. So if you look out on the field of your life right now and you're going, there's smoke over there, it might be that God is trying to get your attention and he's trying to minister to your life. And he wants you to come to him. He wants you to be reconciled to him. He wants to draw us back to him. He loves us, and he wants to have fellowship and communication with us, and he wants us to obey his voice. Would you stand with me? Father, this message today is just the heartbeat of it. I see as a message of reconciliation, and you are calling us and challenging us to this very fact. Lord, that we are to be reconciled to one another, and I ask, Lord, today that you would give courage to each one of us, that you would speak to us and devise means and ways whereby we might be restored to those that we are alienated from. Lord, that you would restore relationships, that you would restore families, that you would restore marriages, that you would restore friendships. Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would work reconciliation. Lord, that it wouldn't be a hope that would be deferred, that the heart might be sick. But Lord, that desire would come, that it might be a tree of life, that life and reconciliation, restoration, love, covering a multitude of sins might prevail in us. And if there's anyone here today and you're far from God and you know that God is speaking to your life, he is devising means in your life personally in order to draw you back to himself. And I want to encourage you this day that you can come back to Jesus Christ, that God will love you. He will forgive you instantly. He wants to have fellowship with you. All he's waiting for is for you to come to him, that you would draw close to him once again. His arms are open wide. He says, come, come. Won't you come to him today? And at the close of this service, if you'd like to draw close to Christ again, I just want to encourage you that you can come forward and receive prayer to do that. And so, Father, we just thank you, Lord, that you are the God of reconciliation. Help us to be reconcilers as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Praise you, Lord.
Great word this day, especially for me. I do have a fire in the fields in my life with my younger daughter. So it's only through God, I know, in prayer and fellowship that I can get...